If you'll take your Bible, if you have a copy with you or a device on which you have the Bible, and turn with me again, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. This current week's issue of World Magazine mentioned that the Department of Justice has reopened the case of Emmett Till. Emmett Till was a young African-American teenager, 14 years old, who was murdered in Mississippi back in the year 1955. He allegedly whistled in a suggestive way at a white woman, and having been accused of that, 4 days later, the woman's husband and his half-brother kidnapped this young teenager, beat him, shot him in the head. The two men were tried for murder. An all-white, all-male jury acquitted them of any wrongdoing. 30 minutes away is Duke University. A researcher at Duke just last year revealed that about 10 years ago, in an interview with the white woman involved, that she confessed that she had lied about the alleged whistling. And that is what has led to the case evidently being reopened all these years later. The vicious murder of that young teenager was a vivid illustration of the deep, deep divide that existed between blacks and whites, especially in the Deep South. I speak in the past tense. We are aware that there's still racial tensions and there's still the very real issue of prejudice in our society, but it was different back then. And there was a different kind of divide that was so established and codified even in Deep South culture. And that deep historical divide between black and white perhaps helps us as Americans more than any other like relationship to appreciate, or rather to grasp on some level, the deep historical divide that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans back in the days when the Lord Jesus was on earth. There was conspicuous separation between Jews and Samaritans. The relationship was characterized by suspicion and by accusation and by hostility. Violence and shedding of blood was not uncommon. Many Jews would literally not even set their feet in the territory of Samaria. Palestine was made up of three subregions: Judea in the south, Galilee in the north. Samaria was right in the middle between the two. There are many Jews who refused, even if they had to go to Galilee, to set their feet on Samaritan soil. They'd go to the east, cross the Jordan River, make their way north, and then cross the Jordan River again to go back west into Galilee. Well, that's the background of the interaction that is described for us here in John chapter 4. Jesus and the disciples went into Samaria. Jesus initiated a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Jesus sought, taught, forgave, received this needy woman and many of her fellow Samaritans. Jesus thus demonstrated in an unmistakable way that he had come not as the Savior just of Israel, but as the Savior of the world, as our reading together earlier concluded in verse 42. In vivid technicolor, Jesus displayed that God so loved the world, not just Israel, not just Hebrews. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, not just Jews, but whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In chapter 3, John described a conversation that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a prominent religious leader of the Jews. He was trained in the Old Testament scriptures. He had been taught the Bible his entire life. He was very moral in his outward conduct. He was one of the most respected figures in his community. Here in chapter 4, John describes a conversation that Jesus had with a very different kind of individual. She was a woman. She is not named in the narrative. She had been through 5 different marriages and was then in a sexual relationship with a man who was not her husband. In our culture, sadly, that's become pretty commonplace, pretty normal. Back then, it was a highly scandalous situation in which to be living. Among her own people, she was a loose woman. She was an outcast. John tells us that she came to the well at the 6th hour of the day. That translates to 12 o'clock noon. It was right in the heat of the day. Most women would have come out to the well in the morning while it was still cool, or would come out in the evening when the heat of the day had passed. Why is she out here in the scorching heat of the day? The passage strongly suggests that she had been ostracized by her own community, and that other women were so unkind in the way that they looked at her and spoke of her or to her, that she found a certain safety in coming at a time when no one else would be there, and came out thus by herself. Jesus pursued her with grace and truth. Consider how the Apostle John, led by the Spirit, presents Jesus to us in this startling narrative. The first thing that we note is that Jesus was a man on a mission. A man on a mission. Verse 4 informs us that he needed to go through Samaria. It was not a geographical necessity, as I've noted. Many Jews would avoid Samaria simply by going east initially, crossing the Jordan, then going north, and then crossing the river again to skirt the region of Samaria. Chapter 4 tells us in its opening words that Jesus left Judea for Galilee because of becoming aware that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, had become aware that he was now baptizing, or rather his disciples were now baptizing, more people who were identifying with him than the popular John the Baptist had baptized. There was obviously a growing swell of interest in his ministry, a growing measure of influence that he was exerting. Jesus was well aware of the heart and mindset of the religious leaders of the Jews. He knew that they were, by and large, arrogant men, self-righteous men, men given to envy. He knew that it would be disturbing to them to learn that he was a growing star, so to speak, in religious influence in Palestine. He deliberately determined to minimize the confrontation with them at that point. He was not scared of them. In time, he would be willing for their hostility to have its way. He had come to die. He was not one who was evading the issue of death. But he was on a mission, and the mission had a schedule. The hour had not yet come for him to be offered up as a sacrifice for the world. The hour had not yet come for things to so come together that he would be crucified through the human influence of the Pharisees who did resent him. There was ministry that needed to take place. More specifically, there was a tainted, broken, thirsty woman in Samaria that he needed to have a conversation with. He needed to go through Samaria. He was a man on a mission. It should be a very reassuring thought to us, and especially to those of us who are believers, that there is a divine necessity, a sovereign purpose in everything that God does. And that includes matters that in themselves are unjust, and that are painful, and that are shrouded in mystery. Jesus leaves Judea, prompted by what? Prompted by his awareness of what is likely to be going on in the Pharisees' minds. It was wicked for those religious leaders to think of him in the way that they did. It wasn't pleasant for Jesus to live as one who knew that he was resented, that he was envied, that he would be hated, and that the hatred would come to its zenith in his being flogged and his being crucified. It wasn't easy for Jesus. But that was the situation in which he recognizes that the divine purpose was for him to leave Judea and to go to Samaria. It should be encouraging to us to reflect on the fact that everything that God does, there is a divine purpose in it. He was a man on a mission. Well, John next presents Jesus as a real man, but one radically different. A real man, but one radically different. While fully divine as God the Son, Jesus was also fully human. He had a real human nature like ours. He was subject, like us, to the human experience of thirst, the human experience of weariness. Verse 6 tells us that being wearied by his journey, everything was done generally by walking in those days. Palestine was not a nice flat country. It was a hilly country. And he was wearied by the journey from Judea up into Samaria. Verse 6 tells us that being wearied, he sat down by the well. And there he did something totally unexpected. He initiated conversation with this Samaritan outcast. The disciples, John tells us later in the chapter, were startled by the fact that he was speaking to a woman. Even on that level, hard for us to understand in our modern Western world, but in the Near East, 2,000 years ago, especially between a Jew and a Samaritan, a man did not speak in public to a woman. It was startling behavior. It was breaking right through strong social mores. But Jesus initiates conversation with this woman. She herself is shocked that he, a Jew, would speak to her, a Samaritan woman. John explains for those not familiar with that deep regional prejudice that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. The woman herself was profoundly aware of that. Her whole life, she had known how it is between Jews and Samaritans. Her whole life, there had been only two fountains, so to speak. Whites only and colored. And whites don't drink from the colored fountain. I mean, that was just entrenched in her psyche as to how people relate. Jews don't drink from a Samaritan's vessel. It was stunning to her. Not just that he would speak to her, but that he would speak of drinking water from her Samaritan drinking vessel. Jesus was breaking down a huge wall that human prejudice had erected. He responded to her stunned question by shifting gears. He had much more in his mind than seeking to satisfy temporary physical thirst. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." One of the things that we cannot help but notice about Jesus when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, thoughtfully, is that he often chose not to speak in a direct, "you cannot mistake my meaning" type of way. Is that not striking to you as you think about the Gospels? He often chooses to speak in a suggestive way. I use the word suggestive in the best sense of the word, in a very pure way. He speaks here in a tantalizing manner. He was seeking to draw her. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She could not have understood his complete meaning by the way that he spoke to her. He did not identify outright what the gift of God was that he spoke of. He speaks of, if you knew him who speaks to you, but he doesn't go on to immediately identify who is speaking to her. He speaks of living water, a word picture, a metaphor, but he doesn't immediately enlarge upon what the living water means. He's speaking deliberately in a very suggestive way, in a tantalizing way, seeking to evoke curiosity. The woman, in a sense, had a softball pitch. I forget now, when I was a young man, there was a period of my life down in South Carolina where we played a game where you had a softball that was about 3 or 4 times as big as a normal softball. Have y'all ever seen that? Maybe it was just my very limited group of friends, but for softball challenge people, you could have a game with this ball. It was heavy. I remember running one down in the outfield one day, and I felt like I was Willie Mays because the ball was so heavy, it sank fast, and I could catch up with it. But it was like you could not miss a softball. It was just like a basketball almost being pitched to you. And you know, Jesus, in a sense, he just lays up a fat softball pitch to this woman. I mean, she can ask, what is this gift of God? You say, if I knew who was speaking to me, who is speaking to me? Tell me about yourself. You speak of living water. Explain. What is this living water? He's conveying truth about himself. He's a man on a mission. He's a real man, but radically different. Now John is presenting to us, through Jesus' words to this woman, that this Jesus is connected somehow with the gift of God. He is superior to other humans. That much is clear. He speaks of, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked and he would have given. Now, ordinary people don't talk like that. So there's the idea of his being superior to other persons in a right way, not in an ugly way. He speaks of living water and connecting that with gift of God. That points to the idea of spiritual blessing, life-giving, spiritual blessing. Jesus is conveying truth about himself. He is the gift of God himself. John had earlier declared in the previous chapter, God so loved the world that he, what? He gave, right? Jesus is what the Father gave. He is the gift of God to a perishing, guilty, polluted, broken world. He is the gift. And likewise, he is the living water. God had promised his people in preceding centuries, in various ways, through various prophets, that salvation would come, deliverance would come, a great restoration would come. And more than a few times, God had used the imagery of water with his ancient people to describe what was coming. Just to cite one example from Isaiah 12, verse 3. You will joyfully draw water from the wells of salvation. That was one of the ancient messages that had been given to the people of God. You will joyfully draw water from the wells of salvation. Obviously, metaphorical use of water, it's speaking not of the physical stuff. It's speaking of God's deliverance. Jesus was the well of salvation, the living water that alone can satisfy the thirsty soul. And that's why, according to John, later in his gospel, chapter 7, we read of Christ crying out to a large multitude on one occasion, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Jesus himself is the fountain. Jesus himself is the spring that never runs dry. Surely there are thirsty souls here this morning. There must be unbelievers here who are thirsty. Your way of life demonstrates it. People who know you well can see that you're thirsty for something that is not being satisfied. You're looking for it in the typical ways that our culture encourages people to find security, to find pleasure, to find relief, to find escape. Surely, in a crowd of this size, there are unbelievers here who are thirsty. And surely, in a congregation like this, there are believers who are thirsty as well. Because our lives in this world are those in which, again and again, we find ourselves needing to go back to the fountain. Our life-giving drink is not just a one-and-done thing. Oh yeah, I got that 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 2 years ago. No, our life is one of daily being thirsty, hourly being thirsty. Do we not need a fresh drink, brothers and sisters, from the living fountain, the one who himself is the well of salvation? The Samaritan woman misunderstood Jesus. Absorbed with the material world of buckets and deep wells and physical thirst, she pointed out what seemed obvious to her: Jesus had no bucket. He speaks of this great gift. He speaks of this magic water. He speaks of this living water, this miracle water. He has no bucket. Where's he going to get that kind of water? How would he get that kind of water? And John almost certainly wants us to see a point of comparison at this point between this tainted woman at the well and the conversation he had described in the earlier chapter with the man named Nicodemus. I've pointed out what is obvious, that the two figures on the surface were so different. Nicodemus, he is the paradigm of virtue and respectability. Mr. Goody Two Shoes. He was always the teacher's pet. He never had to go to the principal's office. Samaritan woman, on the other hand, probably lived in the Samaritan's office, in the principal's office, as she was going to school, dropped out because of her loose way of living and perhaps because, too, of how people had mistreated her. Radically different people. But John almost certainly intends for us to see a point of comparison here. For those of you familiar with the conversation back in John 3, we won't take time to look at it. Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus, the respected, impressive pillar in the community, religious leader of the Jews, Jesus, in speaking to him about how one enters into the kingdom, had likened it unto a new birth, or being born again, being born from above. And Nicodemus had responded in much the way this woman responds. You can just see the wheels turning in his mind. How big of a womb would it take for a guy my size to get back inside the womb, come out? And he literally speaks in that way to Jesus. He's confused. How could it happen that an adult could come through the birth canal again? That doesn't make no sense. And of course, Jesus wasn't speaking of physical things. He was speaking of a spiritual birth that needs to take place. Even this man who had been in the Old Testament scriptures all his life did not understand. Even as this poor woman, who perhaps had never been to vacation Bible school, she did not get it either. Both she and Nicodemus, like all of us by nature, did not understand the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, both Old Testament and New Testament declares, there is none who understands, no, not one. Natively, we are all in deep, profound need of God turning a lamp on and bringing illumination to our darkened minds. Do you have the humility to ask Jesus to help you understand him and his teaching? It would have been better for this woman to simply ask Jesus to give her some help. Explain what he meant. Do you have the humility to ask Jesus to explain his words? Do you seek, do you desire, do you ask for that illumination that God alone can give? Are you in the Bible because you seek the treasure of the knowledge of God? And you're looking for it. Maybe you don't have it, but you're looking for it. You want it. Or are you content to live without insight from Jesus? Perhaps you don't really want insight from Jesus because you're scared of where that insight might take you and what implications it would have for things that you want to cling to. But Jesus was not discouraged by the woman's ignorance. He patiently gave explanation, once more using the metaphor of water and responding to her. But this time, giving more insight, he said, "Whoever drinks, verse 14, of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now Jesus is being more explicit, right? He's connecting water, the picture, with everlasting life. And now he's identifying in a clearer, more direct way what he's talking about. He's talking about the great need for there to be a restoration of relationship between an estranged God and sinners. A reconciliation, a coming together again, whereby life and closeness can be known between God and His creatures forever and ever, never ending. "Those that drink this water," he says, "will never thirst." Let me give a word of clarification, please, about that important promise of Jesus, that those that drink of Him, the living water, would never thirst. We don't want to misunderstand what he's saying. Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst. It's not, I mentioned this before, I want to come back to it. It's not that those that drink will cease needing to drink. And as long as we are in this present, a broken world, it's not that those that drink will never experience thirst. True believers, like unbelievers, experience hardship. We experience temptation. We experience sin. We have things that happen to us that are hard. We have things that we do that are wrong. We may experience loneliness. We may experience emptiness. We may experience a profound sense of not being fulfilled in certain ways, certain longings that have been frustrated. The believer, like the unbeliever, can have all of those experiences in this world. When Jesus promises that whoever drinks his water will never thirst, he means that when they need to drink, they have immediate and complete access to him, the living fountain. And in that sense, they never thirst. If you have a long journey that takes you through a desert, and it's a journey where there are burdens to be borne, and there are challenging tasks to accomplish, there are duties that must be fulfilled, and there are times where the weather gets very cold at night, and more often there's the heat of the day. You're in a desert. It's dry. You don't have an abundance of greenery. If you're on a journey taking you through the desert, you're going to get thirsty. But if you have a well supply, a strong supply of water, then you have access again and again and again to being able to satisfy your thirst, quench your thirst. What Jesus is saying is that whoever drinks of me will never thirst. He's not saying you'll never again have the experience of thirst. You'll be happy, happy, happy all the time. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you will have access to the living fountain. And ultimately, even in the age to come, God's people will still have thirst in the sense of we will always need Christ, we'll always depend on Christ. But praise His name, never will our thirst there be colored in any way by temptation or sin or by all the weaknesses and breakdowns associated with this fallen world. And we'll live in the very presence of the fountain who satisfies again and again. Well, the woman still did not understand. She thought still that he was speaking of a magical kind of water that would eliminate her need to have to come out to this well. And that sounded wonderful to her. You know, some provision that this man would make whereby she didn't have to trudge out to the well and then especially go back home with that heavy water jar being carried on her hip or on her head or wherever. And it sounded great. She's interested. I'm in. But how does this happen? And isn't this so like our world today? So like me and you natively. That we tend to think of blessings in terms of earthly relief, earthly ease, earthly pleasure, earthly security. Will this make me more comfortable? Will this make my life less hard? Well, in verses 16 through 19, Jesus abruptly shifted gears. He turns away from the metaphor of water, and he becomes much more direct. He gives a command to this woman. He tells her, go, call your husband, and come here. And here we see Jesus as the one who knows absolutely everything about us and calls us to repentance, i.e. turning from rebellion and unbelief to God in Him. Go, call your husband, and come here. The Samaritan woman replied, curtly perhaps, it's at least briefly, I have no husband, which was true, but it was misleading. We can mislead others by way of just speaking what is false. We can also be misleading to others by speaking things that are true, but speaking them in such a way that we deliberately present a scenario that is not really reflecting reality. And that's the way this woman was speaking. Strictly speaking, it was true. She had no husband. But that wasn't the whole story, was it? And that wasn't the real story that was going on in her life. Jesus responded, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. He's not affirming her candor and her honesty when he begins and ends by, you've well said, you've spoken truly. He's not looking for an opportunity to stroke her and said, yeah, I appreciate you being real with me. He's using a touch of irony to express, we both know that that's not really the story, don't we? You're right. You've spoken truly. You have no husband. Technically speaking, that's accurate. You've had five husbands, and you're with a man now as if you were married, but you're not married. And Jesus was not out to humiliate the woman. And it's interesting that in John's report of the incident, we recognize that much more may have been said that John doesn't tell us. And John may just be giving us a summary of what was said. But still, there's some significance to the fact that there's no indication from John that Jesus bore down and, okay, let's dig into the dirty details of your sexual history. Let's get into the real picture of what you've been with men. Now, Jesus doesn't say anything more according to what John gives us. And significantly, the woman, as she looks back on this incisive, penetrating comment, not once but twice, the narrative draws attention to the fact that she was amazed. It's not so much that she was embarrassed. It's not so much that she was ashamed. It's not so much that she felt so profoundly convicted, though no doubt she did have an element of that. She was amazed that he knew all about her. And she goes public with that. This man told me all the things that I had ever done. Jesus was not out to humiliate her, but he had purpose in speaking incisively and speaking in a way that did bring up the fact that her life had not been holy in the eyes of a holy God. And whether our lives have been respectable outwardly or not, isn't that true of all of us here, that our lives have not been holy lives? It's not to deny real holiness in the people of God. I'm speaking in the big picture now. As we look at the whole of our lives, are we not all soiled in the sight of God more deeply than we've ever fully realized in God's mercy? Jesus was aggressive. Jesus was intrusive in speaking to this woman in this way. But again, she would emphasize not how convicted she was, but the wonder that he knew all things that she had ever done. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. And everything about you and everything about me is naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus knows a lot more than just our relational histories. And Jesus knows what motivates us. Jesus knows our daydreams. Jesus knows those rooms in the homes of our lives that we want to keep locked and shut against anyone that we know snooping around in there. And Jesus breaks right through those doorways. He knows the full house situation. Has God brought you to a place where you are very willing for Jesus to know every room in your house? You have nothing to hide. There are things to be embarrassed about, things that you are ashamed of, but you have nothing to hide from the all-seeing eye of this great prophet who is so much more than a prophet. The Samaritan woman acknowledged that Jesus must be a prophet, a man of God-given supernatural insight. Because of time here, I need to skip to the end of the story. And there's just a lot of material here in this narrative that is well worthy of study and reflection, but we don't have time to dig into it further. The woman seizes an opportunity to go into the nearby village, and she speaks to the men or the people saying, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one?" And one of the most wonderful things about John 4 is that this woman's testimony, I mean, she's just had this encounter with Jesus, and it's happened over the space of minutes, right? Maybe an hour, maybe a couple of hours, but it may well have been much shorter than that. She's had this one conversation with Jesus, and she has a story to tell. And one of the amazing things about this narrative is the impact of her story. One of the things that we must ask God to do for us, we that are Christians, as we seek to witness to a lost world, is to ask God for opportunities to tell our story, to speak to people about what Jesus has done for us. And like her, it may be only one slice of the story. She wasn't prepared to discuss the atonement with anyone. She wasn't prepared to go through a full, robust gospel outline. She had a one-point outline, a one-point sermon. Her testimony was, "He told me all that I had ever done." But she spoke it out, and it profoundly impacted her neighbors. John makes that explicit. Verse 30 informs us that the men went out of the city and came to Jesus. That come and see dynamic. Pastor Randy at the end of the Sunday school hour talking about witnessing closed on the note of the significance of inviting people to come to church. This is not the only way that we witness. It is not the main way in which we engage in personal witness. But it's a vital way, it's a Bible way, that dynamic of come and hear, come and see. That's what this woman was doing. Come. You need to meet this guy yourselves. You need to hear this guy yourselves. They came. And then we read in verses 39 and following that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And here we come to the pinnacle in John 4 of what John is seeking to present to us about who this Jesus is. He's not a magic man. He's not a sorcerer. He's God who has come in the flesh to save the world. All kinds of people from all over the globe. The respectable, the religious, the Jew, the woman of ill repute, the social outcast, the mixed breed, the Samaritan woman. He's come to save such. If we think of this passage in the larger context of John's gospel, it's rather striking how the people responded when Jesus did not perform a miracle. He did not multiply the fish and loaves and have everybody eat. He did not heal, at least we don't read of him healing the sick. We don't read of his turning water into wine here. As you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see again and again that for the Jews, that became such a huge thing. This guy does amazing tricks. Let's go. Maybe we'll see him do another trick. And Jesus, show us another trick. Jesus, show us another trick. They were fascinated by the tricks. They weren't tricks. They were great deeds designed to confirm who he really is. The Samaritans meet him, talk to him. They only have 2 days with him. But the words of Christ, strengthened by the testimony of this woman, whom they viewed as a reject and as an outcast who needed to stay on the other side of the railroad tracks, her testimony and his words won the whole village, it seems. The power of the word of Christ. When Jesus says, this will be effectual, nothing stops him. Nothing. And he has the right to not say that for everyone who hears, or even for many who hear. But Jesus is invincible. Have you been changed by the words of Jesus? Have you become aware that he knows every room in your house, including the ones that you would most want not others to be aware of? And he has come not to condemn you, but to receive you, to forgive you, and to give you a new start. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who tells you this morning, I will give you a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. He'll do that this very moment. He will give you water whereby you will never thirst. You will have a fountain throughout eternity. You will live with God forever. Believer, have you been turning to the broken cisterns of this world, taken in by the glitz, by the superficial attractiveness, by the payoff that you get in the moment? It does something for you. And so you go back to it. You go back to tainted wells because it does something for you emotionally in the moment. It at least numbs the pain of the boredom or the grief or the anger or the anxiety, the frustration. Jesus Christ is the living fountain. And he tells us all this morning, come and drink. I am a fountain that will never run dry. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the incredible privilege of having the Bible, this divine disclosure telling us of Jesus Christ, what he was and is really like, what he actually said and did, the way he related to sinners. Oh God, we thank you for such a Messiah. Oh, we thank you for one who is the Savior of the world. We need him more than we know. Oh, Lord Jesus, even as you sought those Samaritans so long ago, so be seeking this morning and today those that will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Oh, Lord Jesus, come to us. We apologize, we that believe, for how often we have lived in a given moment or moments as if there was no eternal fountain right there at hand. Oh, Lord, wash away our sins and help us afresh to drink of you. And may we find in you, Lord Jesus, all that we need for this life and that which is to come. Go after your sheep, O great shepherd. Restore souls. We pray in your sweet and holy name. Amen.